Why should you follow Jesus? So that he will give you what you want? Well, that's what motivates many people who say that they follow Jesus. They're in danger and want protection. They have family relationships that are falling apart and they want those relationships restored. They are sick and they want healing. They have a problem, they want a solution. Jesus is then a sort of heavenly Mr. Fix-It, or a heavenly Roto-Rooter man come to unclog the sewers of your life. Is that the gospel? Come to Jesus. He's Mr. Fix-It. Now, Scripture does tell us, as I just quoted, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Indeed, we've seen that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promises great rewards. He promises joy. He promises his kingdom. He promises mercy. He promises that his people will see God. But that's quite different from saying that Jesus promises to be Mr. Fix-It. It's actually much better than saying that Jesus will be Mr. Fix-It. Remember what Jesus says to Peter and Andrew back in chapter 4 of Matthew? He commands them, follow me, and then what does he say? Does he say, follow me and I'll solve all your problems? Or does he say, follow me and I'll grant you 3 wishes? No, he says, follow me and I will make you. I will make you. Follow me and I will transform you. Follow me and I will do a new work of creation in you. Follow me and I will make you into something that you are not right now. What is he making us into? Well, in that verse, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's one part of his work. 2 Corinthians 5:15 is a more general statement of what he is doing. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let me read that again for you. Jesus died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but they might live for him who died and was raised for their sake. Jesus died and calls you to follow him so that he can play Mr. Fix-It? No. So that those who live, those who follow him, won't live for themselves. So that they will take up their crosses and follow him. So that they will no longer try to save their own lives, but will lose their lives for the one who died and was raised for their sake. Follow me, says Jesus, and I will make your life count for me. I will make your life vibrant for my glory. You'll be lifted to a higher plane, to a higher purpose than trying to have an easy, comfortable, satisfactory life. You'll be raised to the life for which I created mankind, a life of enjoying me, he says, a life of treasuring me, glorifying me, through loving the triune God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, through loving your neighbor as yourself, through being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, through being fishers of men. Those throngs in Jerusalem on that original Palm Sunday were partially right. Jesus is indeed the King of Israel, the promised Son of David, who will reign eternally. And in his kingdom, God the Father will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things will have passed away. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey, the consummation of the kingdom was still more than 2,000 years away. And in those intervening years, his followers have faced many unsolved problems, including persecution, disease, frustration, and physical death. But Jesus says, follow me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Don't be enamored with this world. Rather, be enamored with me, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I will make your life count now, and then for eternity you will see me face to face. That's his promise. That's his promise. Not to fix our problems, but to use us now and then to embrace us for all eternity. Remember where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins by describing the type of person that God blesses. One who is poor in spirit, who mourns over sin, who is meek, who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he describes their rewards. They will have the kingdom. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will get the righteousness that they so long for. And if they are persecuted in this life on his account, they can rejoice, for they have the kingdom. They are identified as God's people. They are one with the prophets who were persecuted before them. Such people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and they have to display that light. They have to declare it. And then Jesus talks about the relationship of his teaching to the Old Testament, to the law and the prophets. And he says, I didn't come to abolish any of that, but instead to fulfill it. For the law displays God's character. The law shows us what God is like. And we are to take on that character, not only in our external actions, but there's to be a consistency, a conformity between who we are on the inside and the way that we act. And then last week, looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 6, we saw that our religious activity should never be about us. It's not about how others look at us. It's not about what we might do to earn God's favor. It's not even about what we might do to impress ourselves. Instead, any religious activity we engage in must be about what we see in Jesus' model prayer. A passion for God's glory, that his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And a calling out to him for whatever you need in order to glorify God in this life. Expressing your dependence on him and then coming to him as a merciful forgiver, as one who has been forgiven so much more than we're ever asked to forgive other people. Well, now in today's passage, Jesus turns from religious activity to the activities of everyday life. How we live in a world where we have to all the time deal with money and work and family and possessions. And yet Jesus' instructions are rather similar to what he said about religious activity. Your interactions with all these things of the world should not be about you. They're not about what you can store up for yourself here. You are not made for anything in this world. Your life is not intended to be devoted to money or to work or to possessions or to career. It's not even meant to be devoted to your family first and foremost. Instead, you are to focus on His reward, the rewards that Jesus spoke of in those first 18 verses of the chapter. The same rewards as He promised in the Beatitudes. We are to focus on His statement, "Follow me and I will make you." Jesus died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised for their sake. So let's see how this comes out of this passage under three headings. We're going to begin in the middle in the statement about the I. So how do you see the world around you? Verses 22 and 23. Where do you store up treasure? Verses 19 to 21. And then, whose slave are you? Verse 24. So how do you see the world around you? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What is the eye? What purpose does it serve? Well, through our eyes, we perceive everything around us. We perceive the world around us. Why did God give us eyes? Jesus says they are for to be the lamp of the body, the way for the body to be full of light. Now remember how Jesus has used light in this sermon already. His followers are the light of the world, and our light is to shine that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Thus, light is the display of God's character, the display of God's glory in the world. So, when Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body, He's saying it's through our eyes that we are to perceive God's glory manifested in the world around us. And that light is then to fill our body as we perceive God's display of Himself in creation, in people, in actions. Okay? So in seeing all this, how are we supposed to respond? We are to then respond, we are to be prompted to worship, to praise Him, to give thanks to Him, as we perceive His character in the world around us. So, for example, when I look around and see my family at home, what should that prompt in me? It should prompt in me thanksgiving to God for what my family displays about His family, for God's goodness as displayed in this gift to me of a family, for the way that different members of my family display His character. And as I look around at my family, that should prompt me to pray that I would lead my family in a way that will display His character, and that He will work in the hearts of each member of my family, first to convert those who don't know Him as Savior and Lord, and then to conform every one of us to the image of His Son. Okay? So if my eye is healthy, if my eye is correctly being used as the way God intended, then I see the world around me as manifestations of God's glory, or as having the potential to manifest God's glory. Okay? Now, if my eye is bad, what do I look on when I see my family? Well, I will look at my family in terms of myself. What does this family tell me about how great of a father I am, or great of a husband I am? Or what does this family tell me about how terrible of a father I am, or how terrible of a husband I am? I will look on my family and think how irritating they are to me, or how wonderful they are to me, how much pleasure they give to me. But you see, how whether that's irritating or wonderful, it's all about me, right? It's all about me. I'm at the center. Self is at the center. That's the bad eye, the unhealthy eye. So if our eye is healthy, we're rightly seeing all things in light of who God is and what He is doing. If the eye is bad, however, we don't see anyone in relationship to God or His glory. We see them in relationship to us. I'm at the center. They've disappointed me, or they served me well. In either case, I'm at the center. Now note, these are not just alternative ways at looking at my family or looking at anything else in the world. There's a right way to look. There's a true way to perceive the world around us. And the true way is the healthy eye. God really did create everything for the glory of His name. And everything revolves around Him. He is at the center. I am not at the center. So if I perceive things as if I am at the center, I am wrong. So it's not only bad for me, it is also wrong to perceive things that way. So when our eye is bad, our vision is distorted. We are nearsighted, quite literally. We are seeing only things in terms of ourselves. And we don't perceive anything rightly, and thus how great is the darkness in us. Instead of seeing the light of God's glory in the world around us, having that come in through our eyes and fill us with His light, we instead see everything in terms of ourselves, and that's darkness. Everything becomes distorted by self, by self-centeredness. In particular, as the rest of the passage shows, this distorted vision causes us to store up treasures that don't last and don't satisfy. And this distorted vision causes us to think that we aren't God's slaves, and so we end up as slaves of a different, horrible taskmaster. So let's go to verses 19 to 21. Where do you store up treasure? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why should we not store up treasures on earth? Jesus gives us three reasons. We're going to combine two of them into the first. So the first two reasons together, they will wear out or be destroyed or be stolen. Don't store up treasures on earth because they're going to wear out or be destroyed or be stolen. That is, they do not last. Oftentimes, treasures disappear in this life, don't they? Proverbs 23, verse 5. When you gaze upon riches, they are gone. For they surely make wings for themselves and fly off into the sky like an eagle. Sometimes they just disappear. Other times they lose their allure, something that we have treasured up and desired. How many times have you desired a new electronic gadget, convinced that you really must have it, and then after a week or maybe 2 weeks, it's still just a phone you talk to. It doesn't really do anything that much more exciting than what you had before. Or if it's a computer, you still check email and get on the internet, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Always, the treasures that we store up in this life do not last beyond our death. They don't last beyond Jesus' return. All will be burned up. And if that's what we spend our whole life laboring for, where will we be then? So they wear out or destroyed or are stolen. Sometimes during our earthly life, always when we leave this life. Second, what you treasure affects your heart. What you treasure affects your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now remember, both Old Testament and New Testament, the idea of heart is broader than the way we frequently use it. Here, we usually think of heart as emotions. But for both the ancient Israelites and for the New Testament characters, heart was broader. It was really all of your inner life. Who you are on the inside is your heart. So what you treasure affects who you are on the inside. If you focus on career and salary and bank accounts, if you focus on sports and politics and economics, if you focus on family and love life and friendships, you will change on the inside. Your eye will be bad, for your eye will not be perceiving all around you as created for the glory of God. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what does Jesus warn us against? What does laying up treasures on earth mean? How are we going to avoid this if we're not going to suffer the consequences of having our treasure lost? Obviously, Jesus warns us against the love of money. We must not think of money as the source of happiness, or think of money as the source of security, or think of money as the source of identity, a source of self-worth. Many people think of money in all three of those ways. But as I indicated, Jesus is talking about a lot more than money when he speaks about laying up treasures on earth. We lay up treasures on earth when we see anything in this world as desirable, useful for something other than glorifying God. Career, family, sports, politics, friendships, even the church as an institution. All of these can be treasures on earth that will be destroyed. Instead, what are we to do? What's the alternative to treasuring such things? Well, with our healthy eye, we are to see all around us as created for God's glory. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love our neighbor to his glory. We are to shine as the light of the world. We are to pass through this life knowing that we are pilgrims. We are citizens of another country, another kingdom. We are ambassadors from that kingdom to this distant land. We are here temporarily, but Jesus' kingdom is eternal. So we are to work to hasten the coming of that kingdom and to manifest that kingdom here on earth this day. Your will must be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom must come. It will come on a final day in all its glory, but may it come today in part through my displaying that kingdom in some way. So we aim to manifest that kingdom today as we follow him and live for the one who for our sake died and was raised. So laying up treasures in heaven, that is, laying up treasures in the kingdom of heaven, is something we participate in every day as we are poor in spirit, as we are mourning over our sin, or as we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as we are peacemakers in this world, as we are shining with His light, as we are the salt of the earth. Now, Jesus is not saying, have nothing to do with money, have nothing to do with your family, don't pursue a career. He's saying, glorify God with your money. Glorify God in your family. Glorify God in your career, in all your relationships. Use all your skills and abilities for His glory. See whatever He gives you as a grant from Him to be used for His purposes, whether that's money, whether that's talents, whether that's time. Everything that He gives you is entrusted to you to be used for the glory of His name. So, for example, let's consider work and career. How do we glorify God? How do we rightly look at our work, at our career, and not make it an earthly treasure? We most certainly glorify God through diligent, hard work, through performing the tasks that our boss gives us in a way that will be in conformity with our employment contract and where we are going over and above what's expected of us. Through diligent, hard work, we glorify God. Whether our boss is watching us or not, that should make no difference. And we need to see our fellow employees and our boss, all those around us, as people in need of God's grace. And look to see what opportunities does He give us to be the light of the world to them. We will not be focused on getting ahead, on promotion. No problem with promotion, but that's not our aim. That's not our treasure. We are not working to get promotion. We are working for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not focusing on the money we make or the reputation we have, but we are going into each day saying, I am serving God here today. Whether I'm cleaning up the vomit from the two-year-old I'm taking care of, or I'm writing legislation for Congress, I am here to serve God and glorify Him. I'm here to love Him, to love each person I encounter. How can I do that? How can I do that? This is the way we store up treasure in heaven. In this way, we are laying a foundation for an eternity of glorifying God in His presence. In this way, we're no longer living for ourselves, but living for Him who died and was raised for our sake. Well, that leads to our last heading, whose slave are you? We read verse 24 in the English Standard Version in the service. There are a couple of translation issues in this verse. The verb in the first and the last clause of the verse, translated serve in the ESV, is to slave or to serve as a slave. Okay? And then second, the word translated money at the end of the verse refers to more than just money. If you have a King James, you'll note it's translated mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's actually not a translation. It's just a transliteration of the word. It really stands for money, possessions, but I think in context, anything that you lay up as treasure on earth, any type of treasure on earth. So let me restate this verse, trying to bring out those connotations. Matthew 6:24. No slave can serve two different masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to both God and worldly goals. The point is this. God calls you to be his slave. Follow me and I will make you. I will make you something else. He died for all those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him. 1 Peter 3:18 is explicit. Live as slaves of God. And make no mistake that if our focus becomes the things of this world, even good things, if our focus is on these gifts from God, like work, like family, then we become slaves to those worldly things and God becomes a sidelight. Let me give an example of that that happens so easily in our culture. We so easily become slaves of comfort and ease. We have our cars, our houses, our beds, our hot and cold running water. We never have any doubt about where our next meal is coming from. We have computers and cell phones and TVs and the internet. We have personal safety and good friends and a culture that we understand. And we cannot even imagine living without those things. We can't even imagine that God would ever say to us, as he said to the rich young ruler, go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, give it all to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. We don't think of ourselves as God's slaves. We rather, perhaps, think of ourselves as God's unionized workers. Okay, and we have a union contract with God, right? And the contract says, well, I'll go to church, and I'll give money, and I'll serve around here, but ask me to go without internet access? Come on, God, that's not in the contract. Go where I might be in danger? Go where I won't have a mattress to sleep on? Go where I have to do something this afternoon other than watch NCAA basketball? The call need not be anything near as dramatic as going to the mission field. It might just be something as simple as saying, you really want me not to watch the Panthers game this afternoon? This is related to the misunderstanding of God's law that Jesus corrects in chapter 5. I labeled that misunderstanding Linism. We're tempted to live as if God has made specific requirements about our external behavior, and that's it. That's all that he has done. Now, those specific requirements may be extreme, as the Pharisees have interpreted those specific requirements. But if we think of those requirements as lines, as being a line on the ground, and sin being one side of the line, and not sinning being the other side of the line, we want to get as close to the line as we possibly can without stepping over. And if we have that attitude, we want to get as close to the line as possible without stepping over, we've already sinned. That's what Jesus is saying, one of the things Jesus is saying in chapter 5. That whole attitude is sin. Why? Because we must have a positive desire. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We have a desire to take on God's character, to live for him. Or in chapter 6's terms, you're not God's unionized worker. You have no rights. You are God's slave. He owns you. He owns all of you, inside and out, thoughts and actions. All you think, all you say, all you do is to be to his glory, to shine with his light. And as soon as we begin to think of ourselves as having rights before God, we are acting as slaves of the world, not slaves of God. And no one can serve as a slave to two different masters. God is over all of us, 100% of our time, 100% of our thoughts, 100% of our actions. Now, note what the passage does not say. Jesus is not saying, you are God's slave, and you have to labor for him all your life and all of eternity, and it will be a grind day after day after day, and you will never have any joy. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he says at all. He's saying, lay up for yourselves treasures. Treasures in heaven, where they're never going to fade away. Treasures you're never going to lose. Have a healthy eye, an eye that sees truth all around you. And then your whole body's full of light, full of goodness. Be poor in spirit, be mourning over sin, be pure in heart, even be persecuted. And great is your reward in heaven for all eternity. Great is your reward right now, as you fulfill the very purpose of your creation and become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. God does not make you a slave to burden you beyond what you can bear. He makes you his slave first to keep you from being enslaved to a lie that will always harm you, and second, to make you into a new creation who will have the greatest fulfillment and joy possible, serving joyfully under the most wonderful king imaginable. We open by asking, why should you follow Jesus? Follow me and I will make you. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus in order to gain the world, we in the end will not have Jesus, nor will we in the end have the world. But if instead we follow Jesus wherever he leads and we see ourselves as his slave, if we say, make me like you, conform me to your character, help me to live not for myself but for you, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, then we have treasure in heaven. We inherit the earth. We have the kingdom of heaven, and we have Jesus for all eternity. So friends, this is a daily, even an hourly fight. A fight to have a healthy eye, to see the world, to see ourselves through God's eyes. That is, to see things as they truly are. That's why we must be in his word day by day. That's why we need each other to spur one another on, to love him and to love others. That's why we need the constant correction, the recentering of our lives on him, that we get through the word, that we get through coming to services together, that we get through that individual one-on-one spurring of each other on. God offers us pleasures forevermore. He offers us his presence now, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He says, follow me. I am your master. Jesus is your rightful king. You owe him everything. Everything. You don't have a union contract. Everything you have is his. And in giving up your weak desires that will never lead to satisfaction and fulfillment, you receive more than you could possibly imagine. So live for him. Live for the one who died and was raised for your sake. Don't live for yourself, and you will receive purpose, fulfillment, completion. Indeed, you will receive the King himself. Let's pray together.